I preach, but someone with a really good sense of humor brought me this cup just before I came to preach. And the story behind this little cup is that the ingredients in it are just incredibly good. Yesterday George's wife's memorial, they had all kinds of food and drinks and stuff laid out. And then they had this punch right over there close to the kitchen. And inside this punch bowl, I'm telling you, this stuff, I don't know what's in this stuff. I found out it has Bluebell ice cream and coffee in it together. Yeah. So I took a little swallow of it and said, that's pretty good. Can I have another cup? And I said, yeah, you can get another. So I had about four cups. And then on my way home, called Zella because I knew she'd be over there to clean up. And I said, you have got to find this punch stuff. I said, I don't know if it's spiked or what's going on, but go find this punch and get some of it. And she did. And she said, it's glorious. I'm thinking Stacy did this. Somebody did this. We'll never get through today now. And if one of you gets sleepy, I'll be happy to share my coffee with you. John chapter 18 today. Thank you for whoever conjured up the idea to bring me the mystery punch. John chapter 18. Today, two kings who crossed the Kidron. Two kings who crossed the Kidron. It's a parallel sermon. It takes an Old Testament king and parallels and compares him to King Jesus. So bear with me as we work through the first part of this. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll return and work our way through the rest of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. We often, from time to time, I hope you do, we enjoy talking about history. And we talk about places, we talk about institutions that have made some sort of significant bearing on our lives throughout the year. And we enjoy talking about those things. My wife is a straight-A student in history, and we often discuss historical things at home. And we just love history. Most of us enjoy talking about our past, where we're from, places that made a great influence on our lives. This past week on Tuesday, I was at Southwestern Seminary, one of my favorite places to go. I had an interview with two professors there, and it was just good to be back. That seminary has an incredible bearing of significance, theological significance on the city of Fort Worth. Since 1920, that place has been around with the influence of the gospel. It is affectionately called by Southwesterners the Hill. And so it was good to be back. Cities and towns have that same kind of influence on us. We enjoy talking about our history, perhaps even the history of the town where we live. At the intersection of Highway 69 and FM 17 is a town once called Simpkins Prairie. Simpkins Prairie. The first person to settle there was probably a gunsmith whose name was Joseph Simpkins back in 1843. After him came a guy named W.W. Dale, who settled on what we affectionately know now as Dale's Creek. The history goes way back. If you had to associate this town of Alba with anything but fishing, it would probably be lignite coal. Lignite coal. At one time, our little town, I read last night, back in 1911, this little place right here had a population of 2,000 people. Every citizen who lived in Jerusalem also had a real keen significance and an awareness of where the place called the Kidron Valley was. You just mentioned it, everybody knew what you were talking about. Just there in that Kidron Valley was also a little brook called the Brook Kidron. And every citizen from the days of King David to the days of King Jesus knew the area called the Kidron Valley. The southeast wall of the city of Jerusalem towers over this place called the Kidron Valley. In that valley is the Brook Kidron. And that brook separates the city from what you know affectionately as the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives. So if you left the city of Jerusalem on a hill, you went down into the valley, crossed the Brook Kidron, and then back up on a Mount of Olives. I tried to find the best picture I could on the front of your bulletin. It shows Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where he and his disciples would meet very often because it was a place where we believe Jesus gained permission from the owner of that olive garden to go there and to pray with his disciples. And so they often met there. Judas even knows where it is. He was with the disciples when they went and prayed there very often. The Kidron has been around for over 2,000 years. And two significant kings crossed the Brook Kidron. One was King David and the other was King Jesus. And both of these, listen to this, both of these kings experienced painful betrayals from people that were very close to them, friends and family. King David's conspirator was sadly his own son named Absalom. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel. Keep your ribbon at John 18 and turn to 2 Samuel. And let's meet this kid, this bad boy who had a really good gift in rhetoric. And 2 Samuel 15. I am not going to make the mistake of announcing my text in the New Testament and then run to another to preach it. So bear with me. I'm just showing you a comparison of one king who was conspired against and then another one in John 18. So we'll only be here for a moment, and then I promise I won't ask you to turn anywhere else for the duration of the sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read about the one who conspired against King David. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "Hey there, what city are you from?" And he would say, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. There's no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And when every man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Isn't that sweet? Verse 6. And then thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Go down to verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went into in their innocence and knew nothing. And when Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Go down to verse 14. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Now find verse 23. "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the Brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." Verse 30, and we're through. Verse 30. "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. barefoot and with his head covered. Back to John chapter 18. David's conspirator, sadly his very own son, named Absalom. He was a bad boy, and you notice he had a really good gift in rhetoric. And we just read how he conspired against his father, King David. How did he do it? Well, he plotted his rise to usurp his father with clever cunning. Clever cunning. Absalom first provided himself with a chariot to go along with his horses. Next, in verse 3 of 2 Samuel, we just read, chapter 15, that explains that Absalom charmed the hearts of David's people by showing a fake interest in them. That if you come to me, I will help you. Don't go to the king. He's not anywhere around. Come to me and I will help you. He showed a fake interest in their personal lives. Next, Absalom used his persuasive skills to alienate people away from his father, King David. Sounds like a good politician, doesn't he? Clever and crooked. Then in verse 10, Absalom levels the final blow at his father, King David. Only 20 miles from Hebron. What in the world does Absalom do? He secretly sends messengers within the ranks of David's soldiers, and at just the right moment, he whispers to all of them, at just the right time, when you hear the trumpet, everybody yell, Absalom is king in Hebron, and watch what David does. And everybody did. They all yelled it. They all heard the trumpet and yelled, Absalom is king. And so it was when King David needed his men the most, when he needed his son to be true to him, when he needed his most loyal friends to stay with him, they abandoned him. Does this sound familiar about another king coming in John 18? This was Absalom's rebellion. The question is that I want you to get, the most pressing question is, what did David do? How did David respond to that? And we'll compare David's response to what King Jesus responded. What did David do? David retreated. He didn't take a stand for Jerusalem. He ran barefoot and bawling out of the Mount of Olives and out of the city of David. He had second thoughts about his mission, and he ran away. Now, 1,000 years later, we find ourselves in John chapter 18. And now we ask the question, since all of 18 is about the betrayal of King Jesus, let's see how Jesus responds and look at the different conspirators in his life here just hours away from his cross. John 18:4. Notice John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, notice John's careful use of the words, came forward. He didn't go backwards and retreat. He came forward to fulfill the mission that his father had given him. In the garden of olive trees called Gethsemane, Jesus stood firm while five attempts were made. That's what happens in John 18. Five attempts are made to derail Jesus from the mission that God gave him. What did Jesus do? Did he turn and run the other way? Well, let's find out. Look at the first plotting, the plotting, what I call the plotting of Judas. That's in verses 2 and 3, chapter 18. I just read that to you. Notice, like Absalom, Judas plotted against Jesus with soldiers. Isn't it crazy, the irony here? Judas was the treasurer of the group. And he goes and finds the chief priests and officers. He embezzles 30 pieces of silver and conspires against Christ. He delivered King Jesus to them with a kiss. Did Jesus turn and run when he was conspired against by Judas? Notice next in 18, chapter 18, I'm still in 18. Look at 15 through 17 and the denial of Peter. The denial of Peter. If you'll find verse 25, I can read that to you. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are also aren't you one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. You'll find another denial of Peter in 18:15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So another disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door. The servant girl at the door said, "Hey, you were with him. I recognize you. You're one of Jesus's buddies." What does Peter say? No, I'm not. So Peter denies him. Did Jesus run barefoot and bawling across the brook Kidron? No, he didn't. Notice also the self-righteous rulers in chapter 18. Look at verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. The self-righteous rulers make up the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I say to them. They know what I said." Look at verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers struck Jesus with his hand right across his face and said, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Notice the conspiracy. Notice everything they're doing to derail Christ from his mission. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So did Jesus run from the self-righteous rulers? I mean, not only was what they were doing against the law, notice that chapter 18, verse 28 tells us that it was early morning. So if it was early morning past the self-righteous rulers, then Jesus was brought at night from the Garden of Gethsemane to these self-righteous Jewish leaders, which makes it the Jewish phase of his trial. He's brought before them during the night, totally against Jewish law. No one could hold any formal lawful setting at night. Not only that, he was brought to the high priest's home, not to the temple courts. So all of this is a sham. Everything is against it. Does Jesus take off running because he fears for his life? Well, that's four of them. That's three conspirators. The fourth one is the whims of Pilate. So watch how these things piling up even more than what Absalom did against King David. Look at the whims of Pilate in verses 28 through 32. So then they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was morning. This is what we call the Roman phase of his trial. So it's probably about 6 a.m. He is only hours away from being hung on a cross to bear the sin of the world. And now he's brought before Pilate. Look at the whims of Pilate. They themselves did not enter the governor's quarters. Who didn't? The Jewish people didn't. The Jewish leaders didn't enter in because they did not want to do it. It's the Passover season. And to go into a Gentile's home would have, polluted them, defiled them. And so they don't want to go in. So they stay on the outside while Jesus goes in with this interview, if you will, with Pilate. So Pilate went outside to them, and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. You judge him by your own law." The Jews said, "No, we can't. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, there's four of them. There's four conspirators: the whims of Pilate, denial of Peter, self-righteous rulers, plotting of Judas. Is he running? Is Jesus bawling and running barefoot across the brook Kidron? Where's the fifth one? Where's the fifth conspirator? Oh, he's invisible in chapter 18. You can't see him. You know who he is? Yeah, the Bible tells us that at the supper in John chapter 13, around verse 30, then Satan entered Judas. So not only had he entered Judas, he has entered every one of these conspirators. So behind all of this is the enemy Satan trying to derail Christ, doing his very worst to keep Jesus from going to the cross. did Jesus run from Satan. Not once did we hear that King Jesus retreated from his mission. King David didn't take a stand for Jerusalem or the people. He ran. He did not stay and stand for Jerusalem. King David retreated. He ran barefoot and bawling across the Kidron. Everybody in John chapter 18 is out to derail Christ from his mission. You know, the Bible even forecast a greater falling away from our King in the future. Did you know that? That we've been studying about it on Wednesday nights in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That before the return of Christ, you wonder whether we're living in the end times or not. Paul predicts there that in the end times, before Christ comes back, one of the things that will happen is that there will be a great apostasy of the church, a great falling away from the faith. And across our big screen TVs every night, in HD form, we watch as the left comes and scares the church away, striking fear into church members that one day, they will have rule over everything. And Paul predicts and forecasts that everyone, a mass of humanity, will rebel against God in the last days. I don't know if you know about Victor Frankenstein. If you don't, you do know about his creature. The name Frankenstein always conjures up thoughts of the monster, not his creator. After going through a tragedy, you may remember the story behind it all. Mr. Frankenstein desired to do something good. He desired that he would take lifeless things and make them come alive. So he went to graveyards and even to coroner's office to steal everything that he needed to make his project, his creation, come to life. He put all the materials together and brought his creature back to life. His goal was to take this monster and to give it life. Well, he did, didn't he? We know the monster by his last name, Frankenstein. And the tragedy of Frankenstein is that after he was created, after he was given life, he turned on Victor. Frankenstein became a monster because he took the life that was given him and he used it for his own purposes. You and I have been given life by our Creator, haven't we? And we spent the majority of our lives, I know I did, the majority of my life turning on my Creator. The Bible tells us that each of us has gone our own way. Some of you put on your best jeans and your best boots. You've cleaned up well, brushed your hair, and you've come to church today, but your heart's not right with God. You're far away from God. There's some here who are lost in a crowd this large. There are some people who do not even know Christ. You would not probably admit that to your coworkers at work tomorrow morning. You would say that you're a Christian, that you went to church yesterday. But I want to tell you, you know and I know and God knows that your heart's not right with God. Today the invitation's going to be given towards the end of this thing. And you'll have an opportunity to make things right with God. You admit that you are a sinner. You admit that just like Frankenstein, when God gave you life, you embezzled it, did you not? All on your own stuff, on your own purposes. But there are also church members who are far away from God today. And in a crowd this large of church members, there are a few of you. Your heart's not right with God. Today, notice what Christ has done. Notice that packed, chocked full of chapter 18 is conspiracy, betrayal, one after the other. And I want to just ask you a question. You don't have to give me an answer, but here's the question. Has Christ ever ran away from you? Has he ever left you when you called out for help from him? No, he hasn't. He's always been faithful. And so, we want to ask this question with the whims of Pilate, with the self-righteous rulers, with the denial of Peter, one of his closest friends, with the plotting of Judas, with the mass exodus of people that Jesus knows is going to come. How in the world did he do it? That's the question I think John wants us to ask. How did Jesus do it? Well, I think that's the exact question that John wants us to ask. And he answers it, and this is the heart of the sermon, and we'll be through in about 10 minutes. The heart of the sermon comes with these two revelations that's right here in John chapter 18. How did he do it? He gives us a revelation of his power, and then he gives us an invitation to come into his kingdom. And so let's do that this morning. Look at a revelation of Jesus' power in verses 5 and 6. 18, 5 and 6. This is a revelation of his power and his authority. We can start at 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You remember me teaching you, as we've been through this study together, that when Jesus uses these two words, "I am," that he's referring back to what God said to Exodus at the burning bush. When Exodus said, Moses said to God, "What am I supposed to say to Pharaoh when I go to rescue your people and to deliver them?" He said to tell Pharaoh, "I am sent you." Notice the careful words of Jesus when they say, "Where is Jesus? Do you know where he is?" And Jesus said, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." It's the phrase that Jesus is saying at that moment to reveal to everybody in that Mount of Olives that he is God himself. How do we know the power that he said at that moment? They all fell backward, didn't they? Notice they didn't fall forward to worship him. They fell backward. Why did they fall backward? At that very moment, they realized that they are standing in front of God himself. Notice who the crowd is and why they fell backwards. Who is it that's falling backwards? The religious leaders who would have known Exodus like the back of their hand. They would have known what God said to Moses, "I am." And when he says it, they realize what they're doing and they fall backwards. They don't fall forward in reverence. They fall backwards in absolute awe and fear and trepidation. They knew what he was laying claim to. He was saying, "I am God." Now, friend, don't wait till it's too late to meet Jesus. Because if you're putting this off, you remain an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Jesus' kingdom is breaking into the world, so give him the throne of your heart. To be outside of the kingdom is to be the same as perishing. Perishing away. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. You're so familiar with the verse. John chapter 3 verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Should not perish. But have everlasting life. If you're not in the kingdom, then you're in a state of perishing. You're dying. You're falling away. You're spiritually dying away from the Lord. Be born again today. Be saved this morning. So to be outside the kingdom is to be perishing. You're lost without Christ. And unless you meet him here, listen to me, you're going to fall backwards when you get up there. And I just a play on words here, but I'm very serious about it. You'll fall backwards into hell. I mean, when judgment comes, there's only two places that we're going. We're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. Two types of people in the world. You're either lost or you're saved. So this morning, before you leave, make sure you get things right with God. Make sure you get things right with Christ, who never ran but kept coming forward to accomplish his mission. There's another thing. There's more, and then we're finished. Notice also in 36 through 37. So I'm still in John chapter 18. And I want to show you now how did Jesus do it is the question. How did Jesus do it? Here is how he did it. Now in verse 36 through 37, he gives an invitation to come into his kingdom. Look at find verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Here's the invitation. Everybody who is of the truth listens to my voice. Wow, so this is just an invitation. This exchange comes while Jesus is still with Pilate. So he's still enduring the whims of Pilate, if you will, this back and forth exchange of words. While Pilate keeps on and on about Jesus being a king, watch what Jesus does. He schools him about his kingdom. The kingdom where Jesus is king is not a geographic kingdom. It's a spiritual one. You want some straight talk about the kingdom? It is a mystery, is it not? Most of us think that the kingdom is up there, that we just can't wait to get up there. And we sing about, well, once we get up there, but we forgot completely all about why we're still here. I want to say to you that you are going to a kingdom, but that the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, the kingdom came upon you. The kingdom invaded you. And there is no mistake, just by watching how you act and talk and interact with others and just watching and listening to you at work, there's no mistake which kingdom you live in. Jesus is quite clear when he gives the straight talk about the kingdom. Jesus says there are actually two kingdoms. There's a kingdom that's up there, there's a kingdom that's here, but there's also this kingdom of the enemy. And that kingdom is where you'll walk out this morning when you're in the sermon and the final amen and we walk out the double doors and go to our cars. You're going back in to the ruler of this world's kingdom. There's only two types of people also when Jesus gives straight talk about the kingdom. Two types of people. You either belong to the family of the devil or you belong to the family of God. And so Jesus is careful to give straight talk. He also says there are two fathers. Two fathers. You either belong to the Father in heaven or you belong to the father, the devil. John chapter 8, Jesus tells the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus is quite clear with all this straight talk about the kingdom. It's easy to tell which father is yours. Diseased fruit falls from diseased trees. Good fruit falls from healthy trees. Begs the question, doesn't it? What kind of fruit are you bearing? Jesus is clear and gives a straight talk about the kingdom. It's not something that's geographic. It's not something that you can see. It's rather a spiritual kingdom that not only do we enter into the moment that we're converted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but it is something that comes into you as well. That's why we hear theologians say that it is already, but not yet. So some of you need to realize that you can experience what your Christian ancestors and parents and children even perhaps that are experiencing that are in heaven now, you can experience the very same things they're experiencing. What are they experiencing? Somebody tell me, what kind of emotions are they experiencing? Joy. What else? Y'all over here, what are they experiencing in heaven? Peace. Glory. What else? Huh? Love. I'm making the claim that you can experience that same joy, peace, patience, love, kindness, glory here. Some of y'all need some of this coffee. I want you to be strong right here towards the end. Be strong between the years. What in the world am I laying claim to? I'm laying claim to that if you're a believer, the kingdom is living inside of you. If you're not, the devil's living inside of you. I mean, you've got to just say and be straightforward about it, and let's do some straight talk here. Do you remember a time in your life you say, I can't remember the month, I can't remember the day that you were saved, the day that Christ came into your life and regenerated you? You know the question, you know what the answer I get that I ask people in Alba, Texas, when I ask people in Alba, Texas who don't know who I am, and I just say, are you attending church anywhere? No, I'm not. Oh, that's really sad. Do you know Christ as your Savior? And here's the response I get. My parents went to First Baptist Alba for 43 years. That's wonderful. Have you experienced the love of Christ? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? My grandparents attended Lake Fork. That's good. Tell me about you. You see, there are two kingdoms, ladies and gentlemen. There are only two kingdoms. There are two fathers, and you belong to one of two families, the family of God or the family of the devil. Today, don't leave here without making Christ your king and God your father. That's the straight talk about the kingdom. Well, how do we get in? 1837 tells us exactly how we get in. We get in by listening to his voice. Now, this will make a difference in your life, and then I'm going to begin to close. This will make a difference. You say, well, I listen every Sunday. And you may leave here today, and you'll get in the car, and on your way home, somewhere the conversation will be, that was decent. I enjoyed that. Did you? And your spouse will say, I thought that was horrible. It was the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. One person leaves with an incredible blessing. The other one doesn't listen. So the listening he's talking about is hearing with your heart, not with your ears. So if you're hearing the gospel for the very first time, that you are just like the people of old Frankenstein. You were given life and let you've traded it off for your own purposes. You've rebelled against God. You would say today, you know what, I've heard that. I've heard it with my heart. And the fruit of my life doesn't show that I know him. Today, I'm going to turn and repent from that. And at the end of this thing, in just a few minutes, John's going to come forward. We're going to all stand. We're going to sing a hymn. We do this every Sunday. And I'll extend an invitation to you. That means that you can slip out from wherever you are and you can come forward. You can even elbow the person next to you that you don't know. It's a member of this church and say, I'm a little fearful. Would you come with me? And I promise you they'll come with you. But you need to listen with your ear, with your heart and not your ears. Make a decision for Christ. Jesus didn't run from his cross when people conspired against him. He knew you. He loved you. He demonstrated his love for you, even that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8, chapter 5. Jesus' kingdom is breaking into the world. Give him the throne of your heart. The red carpet's been rolled out. The invitation is right here in your hand. Make a decision for Christ. A true story. An actor and an archbishop were talking. This pastor, this archbishop, once asked the actor, he said, I'm really concerned about something and I want to ask you a question. The Archbishop of England asked him, he said, I want you to help me understand this. You get up on a stage and you speak about imaginary things and the people in your audience are weeping and profoundly moved. And if you come to our churches and listen to our preachers in our pulpit, we preach about real things and nobody's moved. Why is that? The actor turned and faced the Archbishop of England. He said, because, Pastor, on the stage where we proclaim imaginary things, we proclaim those things as though they were true. But in your pulpits, the preacher is preaching about things as if they were imaginary. God told me to come this morning and tell you that the kingdom of God is not imaginary. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's imaginary. It's very real. And the kingdom of God lives within people. It is breaking into the world. And friends, I want to tell you, if you watch the 5 o'clock news tomorrow, you'll see the danger of what happens when you're in the kingdom of the devil. Come to the kingdom of God. Christ is breaking through. Let's stand together. And I'm going to pray for you. And you make a decision for Christ. I hope you'll make one for the very first time in your life. I'll be down here at front, in the front to pray. So let's pray together. Father, people across the back have listened. Those along the sides have carefully listened. The church members have listened with their heart this morning, Lord, to your word. We've seen through John chapter 18, Christ, that you didn't run. You didn't run. You weren't barefoot and bawling across the Kidron like King David was when he was conspired against. Rather, you came forward and you kept coming forward. And you went all the way to the cross. You went to the finish line and you defeated the enemy. And today you invite people into your kingdom. And my prayer will be, Lord, in just a few minutes, you'll give people the courage to slip out from where they are, come and receive you as King, or perhaps come and join the best church in Alba. We pray these things in Jesus' name today. Amen. Let's make a decision.